Matthew chapter 10. And when you get there, one more time, if you'd please stand out of reverence and respect as we read God's word. Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 1, he says this. And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out, to heal every disease and every affliction. And the name of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Let's pray. Lord God, I thank you for this day. I thank you once again for your word. God, may you add your blessings to it now. God, as I preach it, help me to rightly divide it. And that is rightly divided, God, I pray that it would draw us to the image of your Son. It's in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I remember growing up, one of the life events that I most look forward to experiencing was getting my license to drive. I remember that the day I turned 15, the only thing I wanted for my birthday was to go to the DMV and to get my permit. And then after that, I don't know how it works today, but after that, I got my day license, and then after that, I got my night license. But the reason why I wanted to get my license, and you all who have been there before, you understand, I wanted the freedom to be able to take myself places, right? I wanted to be able to, the freedom to be able to go where I wanted to go. You know, I loved my mama, amen, but there comes a point in time where mama dropping you off at high school becomes less than desirable for your social status in high school. Sorry, mamas, but that's just how it is. But in my understanding, getting my license meant that I could go where I wanted, when I wanted. But you know, even more than the freedom that came with getting my license, whenever you're younger, the actual act of driving is a thrill just to be a part of in general. Right? Every kid loves when the dad looks at them and says, "Hey, you want to drive? Hey, here's the keys. Take this over there." Right? You love that. And most every little boy loves and wants to drive something. Most of you may not know this, or most of you may know this, but I grew up the way my girls are growing up. My dad being a pastor, we lived right next to the church and the parsonage there at High Point Baptist Church in Conway. And I remember as a kid begging my dad to let me go take the trash off. And you say, why in the world would a kid want to go take trash off? Because I wanted to drive my dad's El Camino. He had a little red El Camino that I would drive. And even though it was less than half a mile, it was thrilling for me to go and go out and do something that I'd only watched others do. And I bring this up because in this morning's text, Jesus is going to, in a sense, be giving the disciples the keys. All right, he's going to, basically, they've watched him. Well, we know the disciples have watched him do countless miracles and countless healings. They've watched him cast demons out of oppressed people. They've seen him do it. But up until this point, they've only been passive observers of his many wondrous deeds. Right? They were there, but they weren't necessarily involved in the miracles. And so in this text this morning, and really the majority of Matthew 10, Jesus is going to gather his disciples up, and he's going to send them out to go and accomplish some of the very miracles that Jesus himself had performed. Look with me beginning in verse number 1. It says, "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and affliction." So again, we know Jesus had 12 disciples. Right? These were the men chosen by Jesus. They were hand-picked by Jesus to be the men that would follow him in ministry. But you need to understand something. These men were not chosen because of any foreseen merit in them. Right? Jesus didn't go and look for the high and mighty in the society at that time to be his followers. This is a rough group, Right, we know for a fact that four of the 12 were fishermen. Right, Peter, Andrew, James, and John. And we know that Matthew was a tax collector. And we aren't given much in the New Testament regarding the jobs of the other disciples, but it's pretty clear that these men, they weren't the sharpest tacks in the box, right? They weren't the top of the class. These were ordinary men. In fact, in Acts chapter 4, Peter and John are described, the way Peter and John are described is very interesting. Especially considering the fact that this, if you looked at all the disciples and you had to name the top two, who would it be? It would be Peter and John. They seemed to always be, they were in the inner circle with Jesus. They seemed to always be the one talking there. Two of the writers of Holy Scripture. But listen to what Acts says about them. The top two disciples. Listen to the way that they're described by everyone around them. Acts chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John, they perceived that they were uneducated, common men, and they were astonished, and they recognized they had been with Jesus. Now, consider that description there for a moment. Uneducated, common. The King James translates this unlearned, ignorant. My point here is this, church. The disciples were not chosen because of how good they were. They weren't chosen because of how smart they were, even how religious they were. These men were not picked because they came running and wanting to serve Jesus. Most of them were doing what they were doing, and Jesus went to them. They were not chosen by Jesus because they chose Jesus. In fact, Jesus tells them this in John chapter 15, verse 16. He says this, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide." So church, it wasn't their status, it wasn't their eagerness, it even wasn't something of their own choosing. These men were handpicked by Jesus by virtue of his own sovereign will. And you say, well, but why these 12? And really the only answer is this, because he chose these 12. Like these 12 went with him during his earthly ministry from place to place, but now having witnessed his miracles, having witnessed many of his miracles just as passive observance, now Jesus is going to empower them with his own power by virtue of him being the Son of God, and he's going to send them out to do his will. Read verse 1 with me again. "And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction." One last thing. Before we move on from this verse, the power here the disciples will have as they go is a derived power. Right? In other words, it's not power inherent within them. Right? This power that the disciples have is given authority. Right? It is derived authority to exercise Jesus' will over the unclean spirits, to heal diseases, and even to raise the dead. Church, understand, these men, they didn't have authority in themselves to do anything. The authority they had was the authority of Jesus. As the younger brother of three, we have three sons in my family. I'm the younger brother of three. Rarely did my two older brothers listen to a word I said, especially if I tried to tell them what to do. But let's say somebody called the house when we had house phones back then, right? But somebody, let's say my dad called the house and he said, "Son, I want you to tell your brothers to do this." Well, then I thought I was a big shot, right? Because then I got to go tell my brothers what to do, and I carried with me the very authority of dad himself, right? So I got to go and tell him what was going on, right? So I carried with it the authority of my father. Here's a similar thing happening. Jesus is sending these disciples, and by virtue of them going and doing anything, they wouldn't have been able to do anything, but they possess the authority of the Son of God himself, and by virtue of possessing his authority, they would be able to accomplish many things, all because of the power and the authority of the sovereign Son of God. All right, listen to verse 2 through 4. We got to ask the question, who is he sending, right? Who are these men verse 2 through 4 gives us the names of the apostles. It says the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, Simon the zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Church, these are the 12, right? These are the disciples. And I hope you didn't miss this, but for the first time, they are called something different. They're called something different than the 12. They're called something different than his disciples. Here, they are given a new title, right? They're given a new title. Look there at the beginning in verse number 2 again. It says, the names, y'all listening? The names of the 12 apostles. Right? Y'all see the difference there? The names of the 12 apostles. And here you see the shift in their title because of the shift in their function. Right? Previously, they are called disciples. And that word disciple means follower of Jesus because that's what they did. They merely followed Jesus as Jesus did what they did. That's what a disciple means. It means a follower. But now these disciples are now, instead of just being followers, now they are being sent out. Instead of following behind Jesus wherever he goes, now they are being sent out from Jesus in every direction, charged with doing the will of God. This is what the word apostolos, it's what it means in Greek. It means sent out one. The word apostle means sent out one. In other words, these apostles are being sent out by Jesus Christ. And having personally been sent out by Jesus, they go now with the authority of Jesus. So these 12 are given authority. Peter, Andrew, James, John, Philip, Bartholomew, Thomas, Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon, the zealot, and Judas Iscariot. And you say, even Judas? Yeah. They're all given this authority. I don't want to get hung up here too long, but I do find some interesting things in this list of names. Matthew, recording this, he does make the distinction between Simon Peter and Simon the Zealot. But other than that, he just refers to all the disciples by just their name and their family that they're associated with, except two. There's two disciples that he zeroes in on, and he says something about them. Matthew, the one recording this, refers to himself as Matthew, the tax collector. Y'all see that? The only reason I can imagine him doing this is to highlight the grace of Jesus to him as one who was previously enslaved to sin, but now is being sent out by Jesus to accomplish his will. Right, in my opinion, Matthew brings up the former life of defrauding people of money and hanging out with the dreaded of society as a testament to his change of life now. But he makes another comment as well. The last person in the list is Judas Iscariot. And Matthew writes, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Now, Judas is an interesting character, right? Judas is called by Jesus to follow him, chosen as one of his disciples. Here, like the rest of the disciples, was given authority and sent out to do Jesus' will. But we all know Judas, right? We all know that Judas would later betray the Savior. He will forever be known as the one who betrayed the Son of God. Forever, his name is etched in history as the one of the worst betrayals of all time. And the case of Judas is a warning here this morning to us, to every single one of us. The thing about Judas is that he was visibly close to the Savior, but invisibly far away from God. Outwardly, he showed every sign of being a disciple, but inwardly, we know his heart was hard. Outwardly, he would be known as one of the 12 Jesus chose. Inwardly, he was a reprobate. Judas had every benefit of being close to Jesus. Judas heard every sermon. Judas heard every side conversation, every prayer. He ate meals with Jesus, fed from Jesus' own hand. He witnessed the majority of Jesus' miracles. And yet John, his fellow disciple, says in John chapter 6, verse 70, he was a devil. Jesus called him the son of perdition in John 17, 12, which means the son of utter destruction. Judas was a part of the 12, but he would be replaced. His inward life did not match his outward associations. What about yours? Who are you really? Who am I really? We're in church this morning, associated with Jesus. Your name may be on the church roll. Who are you really, though? Who are you? Every time we encounter Judas in Scripture, we have to pause and think about the person, about the what this serves to teach us. There's a Judas at every communion table. Who are we? But here, this is before we knew any of that, right? So he's sent out with all the rest. Look in verse 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but rather go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You know, Jesus tells the disciples not to go to the Gentiles at this point in time. He's got a specific job for them. He desires for them to go at this point in time to the house of Israel. Right, Israel at this time, you need to understand, Israel was scattered. Now, this is the sheep of God, the nation that God had chose, the nation that God has set his affections on. As a nation, they had been led astray by a number of years of false leaders, false teachers, meaningless worship, and destructive shepherds. The nation as a whole, as Jesus says here, is lost. So Jesus sends the disciples to the Jews first. And I think this is the case for a couple of reasons. Number one, the people of Israel, they would have had the prophets. They would have had a foundation to believe who Jesus was. They would have had all the prophets that prophesied of the coming of the Messiah. And in light of that, they should have been primed and ready to have received the message of the gospel of the kingdom and God's coming through the Messiah that the disciples would proclaim. They should have accepted the message of Jesus. So in a sense, this is an easier task. Go and talk to the people you know. This is an easier task than they'll be given at the end of this book. Because we know later in Matthew 28, these same disciples will be told, with the exception of Judas, will be told to go to the nations, make disciples of all the nations. But here, the time has not yet come for them to go to the nations. Here, they will go to their own people, the people they worshiped with, the people they had the most in common with, and they would proclaim that the Messiah had come. The kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is here. So they're familiar with these people. But I think another reason they're sent to the Jews first is that God is fulfilling his promise to send a Savior through Israel to the people of Israel. Right, the disciples going and proclaiming the kingdom of heaven is at hand is a fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus is the faithful shepherd to the flock. So he goes to the place called the house of God first, expecting to find children there. Thus, God is keeping his promises to Israel. He sent Jesus. Church, don't discount that. Don't discount the fact that God has kept his promises to the nation of Israel whenever he sent his own son. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 20 says this, for all the promises, not some, all of them. So you go read the Old Testament and you look at these prophecies, you look at those things, understand every last one of them, all the promises of God, find their yes in him. In other words, every promise of the Old Testament is fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus Christ. I'm not looking for something else. He's here. It's at hand. That is why, verse 20, that is why it's through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. In other words, God has sent his promise to us, and to Jesus we say amen. Amen. The people of Israel should have been ready and waiting. They should have accepted Jesus with open arms. It went to them first. In fact, Paul will say in Romans chapter 1, verse 16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of God. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Here, in a very literal sense, the disciples are to take the message of the kingdom of God to the Jew first. They are given a very simple message to preach to. A very simple one. Not a hard message to preach. They are to proclaim the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Why can they proclaim that? Because the king is there. The kingdom of God arrives when the king arrives. Now that's an important statement for us to keep in mind with regard to Jesus' time on earth. And not only that, but even how we understand last days and end times theology. The kingdom is inaugurated when the king arrives on the scene. It's worth noting here, by the way, right? And I'm not trying to get into hard things as far as eschatology here this morning, but it's worth noting here, the disciples don't go and proclaim to the Jews that the kingdom of heaven is coming. The disciples don't go and proclaim to the Jews that the kingdom of heaven is somewhere in the future after a long period of time. It's not what he says. Note, they are told by the King of Kings, go tell the nation of Israel, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It is now. You are to submit now. The king is here now. Repent and believe now or be judged. And they go. The disciples go. But they not only go, they go with power to authenticate their message by the ability to cast out demons, heal the sick, raise the dead, and do all other kinds of miraculous gifts. God gave these apostles these gifts to testify to their connection to Jesus. They proclaimed the message of Jesus accompanied by the works of Jesus. These gifts are given specifically to the apostles, understand this, for a specific time period. The apostles are different. They're a different breed. It's a different time period. And in this time period, this new message is proclaimed, empowered by the king's own power to authenticate everything that he has done. And so they go, and they go proclaiming the message of the Messiah, possessing the power of the Messiah. Literally, what's going on here is that the apostles are sent out from Jesus as an extension of Jesus. They go and do the works of Christ. And they are to go. And they are to go now. Right? They're going to go now, and they're going to go now, strictly relying upon the providence of God for their wages and living. Look at verse 8 and 10, 8 through 10. He tells them, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You receive without paying, give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. I love this. You receive without pay, give without pay. You know, everything the disciples had, everything the disciples were offering, even in their message, they had been given by God himself. They had done nothing to deserve it themselves. But they receive what they receive by the grace of Jesus Christ. And now they're to go and be gracious to others. Listen to what it says. They're not to take anything for their journey. Because they are relying upon the providence of God and the kindness of other people that would accept their message and submit to Jesus Christ as king. And I think there are two important things to see here this morning. First, they are not to waste time. They're not to waste time gathering all these different things that you may think that they may need to provide for themselves along their journey. They are sent, and they are sent then. The message is urgent. The mission is urgent. Church, hear me this morning. The time to repent is now. People die every day. People are dying in rebellion to God during this time. So Jesus says, go and go now. Let me take a minute just to speak to this. Carl F.H. Henry once said this, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. The gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. And as a pastor, I've been called by people and asked me to go talk with their loved ones as they're on their deathbed about to pass away. And most of the time, it's a loved one that has really had no connection to Christ. And their loved one is concerned about them. And when that happens, you can just hear the urgency in their voice. Pastor, will you please go talk to my loved one? And don't hear me wrong here. Please don't hear my heart. I am glad people do that. I would rather you do that than not do that. But where's the urgency prior to that? Amen? People die every day from many different things. We are not guaranteed 80 years. In 2023, according to the World Population Review, deaths per day in the world total 166,324. Deaths per hour, 6,930. Deaths per minute, 116. Deaths per second, 1.93. That means from the time that our service started until we finished today, almost 7,000 people would have passed away into eternity to either heaven or to hell. Church, how many of those people are meeting God having not heard the gospel? How many of those people are meeting God in judgment without the righteousness of Christ that comes through faith and believing the gospel? How many of those people are right now, this very second, just beginning their eternity in hell? How many of those people have you and I sought out with the gospel? One thing we can take from this is the disciples are not to waste time. The need is urgent. The news is good, but the news is only good if it gets there in time. Church, let's get busy. Don't wait to talk to your family and your friends and your loved ones about the gospel of Christ. Don't wait. People die every day. Tell them the good news. Tell them the gospel. Tell them that there is life in Christ and trust the results to him. Secondly, they are to leave their provisions up to God. Verse 9 and 10 says, acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And we hear that, and our materialistic American mindset immediately bristles up at that idea, right? Don't take anything, just go. Because as Americans, we like to depend on ourselves. Amen? We like to prepare, right? We like to operate within what we think is the safe confines of our own plans. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, go. Go now, and I'll provide. And they do, and he does. Amen? God feeds every sparrow every day. He can take care of a few disciples. But as they go, they're going to be provided for. And they won't be going out. As they go, they're going to be provided for. But as they go, you need to understand, they're not going out to be warmly embraced by everybody they contact. Right? Just as with Jesus, there will be two different kinds of responses to the disciples he sends out as well. Look at verse 11. Whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. So they're to go in, find someone who's worthy, that is someone who is willing to accept them, someone who is a believer. Most likely it would have been someone who would have accepted their message, and they're to stay with them. Now, we hear that again in our American mindset. That's just kind of iffy, right? Think about this. If someone you didn't know, never seen them in your life, showed up at your door asking to stay for a few days, y'all letting them stay? I didn't think so. Not in our culture. That would be culture. We'd probably call the law on them. Right? Amen? Somebody come get this person, right? That would be viewed in our culture as culturally improper. But I want you to see there's a difference in cultures here. In this culture, during this time period, it was not viewed that way. R.T. France, on a scholars of this region, in this area, he says this, the expectation in the Eastern culture, the expectation of free hospitality, which seems so bold in our culture, is actually in accord with the Eastern tradition, where the guest, who might be a complete stranger, has unquestioned rights to provision and protection. So they could show up, ask for a place to stay, and it was common to give it to them. It was common. So they might expect to be accepted. But here's the thing. Their message was anything but common. And so they went with the possibility and mostly the likelihood of being rejected. So as they went, they went proclaiming the gospel. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. There's a king here. His name is Jesus. And his kingdom has come. That's what they were going to say. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And so there's really two responses to that. Either I'm going to submit to that king or I'm going to reject that king. And that's what happened. Look at verse 12 and 13. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. In other words, if they accept you, great, there's peace there. Right? You will have peace. And this is by the way, let me just take a sec. This is just a general truth, or it should be a general truth as believers in the gospel. Right? There ought to be peace with fellow citizens of the kingdom of God. I'll never forget when we went to Africa, meeting people there in Africa on the plane who were missionaries headed there. And it was just a kind kindred spirit, because we're going there for the same purpose, right? We're living in the same world, serving the same king, working on the same purpose. So you can have peace together that way. This is the blessing of Christian unity, right? We come together to worship together, not because we are all the same, but because we believe and have been saved by the same Savior. We trust in the same Savior. We experience the same grace. We partake in the same Spirit. We have the same baptism, right? Christians are hospitable to Christians. And Jesus tells the disciples, if you're accepted, just stay there in peace. But there's another response. Look at verse 14 and 15. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. If they won't receive you, if they reject your message, dust your feet off. So this was a sign of judgment in this day and time. Dust your feet off, leave that house or town. And then he says a really, really, really sobering thing. He says it will be more bearable on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah, than for that town. Why is that? Sodom and Gomorrah was a place of wickedness. Homosexuality ran rampant. Right? The men of that city literally wanted to have relations with the angels. And God rained down fire and brimstone on that place. It was known as a wicked, wicked place. And he says here, truly, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment than for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah, than for that town. Why? Because these people would have had the message of the gospel. They would have heard the message of the gospel. And so God will judge them based upon the light that they were privy to. Church, this is one of the most sobering texts, and we'll get to it again in Matthew chapter 11. This is one of the most sobering texts in all the New Testament. It is a dangerous, dangerous, dangerous game to know, hear the gospel, and yet reject it. It is a dangerous thing to stiff arm the gospel of Jesus Christ. J.C. Ryle said this, "This is a doctrine fearfully overlooked and one that deserves serious consideration. Men are sadly apt to forget that it does not require great open sins to be sinned in order to ruin a soul forever. They only need to go on hearing without believing, listening without repenting, going to church without going to Christ, and by the by, they will find themselves in hell. We shall all be judged according to our light. We shall give an account of our use of our religious privileges. To hear of this great salvation and yet neglect it is one of the worst sins a man can commit." The question for us this morning is this: what will we do with the gospel? What will you do with the gospel? We spoke earlier of the death rate. A message like this should drive us to our lost friends and neighbors, carrying with us the same message of the kingdom, knowing that they need the gospel above everything else. All right, church, the disciples were sent. They were not commanded to go out and save anyone. That's not our job. Amen? It says, go and preach the kingdom. Proclaim the kingdom is at hand. If they are at peace, be at peace. If they don't, just be faithful, continue on. So this morning, I want to be faithful to do exactly what the disciples did. Let me explain to every single person in here this morning, Jesus Christ is King. He is King. You will either submit to him now as king, or you will be forced to submit later to him as king. Because the Bible says every knee will bow, every tongue will confess Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of God the Father. So my encouragement to you and my plea to you this morning in love, and because I know all of us in here one day, we have one thing in common. We may have everything else different. We have one thing in common. Every single one of us here one day will meet God. And if you don't meet God having believed and trusted in Christ, then you will spend eternity apart from him facing the wrath you deserve in hell. So my plea to you today, call upon God for your salvation. Call and ask forgiveness for your sin and rebellion. Beg for his mercy. Plead for his forgiveness. Submit your life to him as king and follow him with your life. There are literally two options here. If he's king, you will submit to him. Since he's king, you should submit to him. Or you will rebel against him and deal with him later. Church, I know this message is a difficult one, but I would encourage you, think about the clear message of the gospel here. It is good news. It absolutely is good news. The good news is this: if you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you can be saved. You say, saved from what? Saved from your sin that you have committed. Saved from the wrath of God that is coming against you for that sin. And then saved for a life of living worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So if that's where you need, if that's what you need to do today, my encouragement to you is this: call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ today and be saved. Come talk to me after this service. I would love to walk you through how you can know Christ as your Savior and Lord. Let me pray for us today. Lord Jesus, I thank you for this day. I thank you for your word. Thank you for your goodness and your grace to us. God, help us to be as the disciples, obedient as we go, relying upon your work, your grace, your mercy, your power, your provision. And God, may you do far and exceeding more than we could ever think or imagine. I thank you for each and every person that's gathered here today. I don't think they're here by accident. I believe they're here in the providence and the kind providence of God. And so, God, I pray that you would speak to their hearts, give them understanding of the message of truth. God, if there are people here who have strayed from you, God, my prayer is that you would bring them home, that you would draw them closer to you. May you use this message as a kind and gentle rod, bringing them back to your grace and mercy. God, help us to know and cherish the truth in Scripture that if we confess our sins, you are faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, that's written to believers. So God, I pray that this morning, God, that you would do a work that only you can do. In Jesus' name, amen.